All right, well, today we begin in chapter 31. You remember we've been in a series of six woes. And these woes follow up on the point that he's been making all the way through, that we need to trust in God. He's telling them, don't go trust in the nations. The nations can't help you. God wants to help you. Put your trust in him. And so the first few woes have had to do with the leaders of Israel and the way they've led Israel in the wrong way. And these next few, and the one that we're going into today, number five, has to do with those who go to Egypt for help. Hezekiah is king. Assyria is marching down. Hezekiah has withheld tribute. They've got a delegation down in Egypt to try to get Egypt to support them. And Isaiah is saying that's not the right way to deal with this problem. And so in 31 verse 1, he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Yet he too is wise, like an afterthought here, and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. Now notice what he says, the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble, he who is helped will fall, and both will perish together. These people are relying on Egypt's military might rather than looking for God to help. Now in Psalm 127, David said, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Everyone is clamoring for Hezekiah to make a treaty with Egypt. They want security. The modern weapon of the 8th century was horses and chariots. I was impressed a week or so ago when we were around some horses that if you stand still, how fast the horses can come to you and how fast they can get away. And so horses have a huge advantage over infantry, over ground troops. And so in that day, they had the speed, the stamina, the maneuverability to make them sort of the ultimate weapon in warfare. And Egypt had horses and chariots. Let's get the big guns in there. Horses are going to turn this tide of battle for us. Well, what's the problem with going down to Egypt for help? The problem is they're rejecting God. They're not seeking him. See, they couldn't see God. They could see the armies of Egypt. And sometimes it makes us feel more comfortable to rely on something that's worthless that we can see than on something that's trustworthy that we can see. So all these wise men were counseling going down to Egypt. They hadn't considered the fact that, as verse 2 says, God too is wise. He can bring disaster and help both. And yet Egypt looks very strong, but where is the real strength? Egypt may have many chariots, but they're men, not God. They may have a strong cavalry, but their horses are flesh and not spirit. So what will happen when the horses of flesh meet the Lord who is spirit? Will Egypt, the one who helps, will stumble no matter how mighty his army? And when the one who helps, that is Egypt, stumbles, what will happen to the one who is helped, that is Israel? Well, they'll fall. So Isaiah is saying, if you want a sure ticket to disaster, trust in Egypt. Yes, it's difficult to trust in an invisible God. But one of the reasons this is preserved is so that we'll know God's track record. We can learn to lean on him. God is not asking us to trust someone who is untrustworthy. He's saying, look at the track record of Egypt. Look at the track record of God. Which one do you really want to trust? Which one would you put your faith in? Does God have a record of looking for loopholes in contracts, or is he trustworthy? That's one of the reasons we have the Bible. It builds faith because of the history of God's dealings with people like you and me. God has a perfect track record of doing what he says. God's going to give them two pictures of himself to help them see clearly the choice they have. The first one is a great lion. God is like a young lion growling over the animal he's just killed, and he's coming down to do battle against Mount Zion. And what are they like? What will Egypt be like when they try to help? Well, like a band of shepherds trying to stand up against a lion with some sticks and stones. Do you think you're going to take a few sticks and stones and be able to chase a lion off? Well, relying on Egypt to chase off Assyria is like relying on sticks and stones to chase off a lion. He says that's not going to help. But that's not the picture God really wants. They have a choice, and he gives them another picture. The baby birds are in the nest. Okay, well, where are the older birds? Well, they're flying overhead, hovering over the nest, keeping watch, protecting it. Isaiah says God's like that. That's a picture of how God protects his children. Therefore, they should return to him. They should recognize that their idols are nothing, that they won't help. And then, just as he's done before, he goes into a salvation oracle. He starts out with this woe oracle, but then immediately he turns to a salvation oracle because he wants to help us see what he really wants to do for his people. And so he calls them to return and reject the idols. His plea is, return to the God you've revolted against, so he can be this bird hovering over the nest to protect. And when that happens, you'll reject the idols of gold and silver, he said. You'll reject those things that your sinful hands have made. See, it's important to understand that when we declare our faith in God, we reject a lot of other things. There was a young Cambodian one time who wanted to be baptized, and I wanted to make sure that he understood what it meant to become a Christian, be part of the family of God. So as I talked with him, it became clear that he didn't have any intention of coming and assembling with the church for worship. And we began to talk about that, and as I delved further, it became clear that, well, I'm not sure if he really has faith or not. So I just asked him point blank, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The answer was, oh, about 60%. And as we got to talking, his idea was, well, if I worship the Chinese gods and I follow the teachings of Buddha and I'm baptized into Christ, I've got all my bases covered. Well, I didn't baptize him because, as you know, that's not what faith in Christ is all about. When you become a Christian, you leave behind those other things, and he was not ready to do that yet. Then he says, Assyria is going to fall. They'll fall by a sword that's not man. A sword not of mortals will devour them. See, this is an amazing promise. Assyria will fall, but not by the sword of man. Assyria, that mighty nation that every nation of the earth trembles before, Assyria, that mighty nation that no nation on earth can withstand, Assyria, the invincible, will fall by the sword. That's amazing enough. And then he says, but it won't be by the sword of man, which, by the way, means it also won't be by the sword of Egypt that you're going to try to get help from. Mortal man won't do that. They won't bring Assyria down. So why are you going to Egypt who can't do that instead of coming to God who can do that and has promised that he will? As we get into chapter 32, he shows us who the king really is. He's going to have a sixth woe here in just a minute that's going to be very important. But before this sixth woe, which is going to be an amazing thing in itself, he wants us to understand who the king is and what he's like. Remember the purpose of judgment back in chapter 26. It was so the inhabitants of the world would learn righteousness. And that's what we have here. The picture is, this is the way they should be after the Assyrian judgment has come on them. This is the idealized picture of how they should have responded to God after he saved them from the Assyrians. Now, if we look at the historical books, we'll find out they didn't respond this way at all, but they should have. That was the purpose of the judgment. And so he says, see a king reign in righteousness, and rulers rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and a shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Now, is this the prediction of some Old Testament king? Well, I don't think so. None of the Old Testament kings were that good, especially those who came after Hezekiah. Later on, Josiah would be a good king, but Hezekiah's son Manasseh was one of the most evil kings in history. So I think we shouldn't look to the Old Testament to try to find a king this fits. So what is he saying? I think he's saying, this is what a king should be. This is what a king should learn from the judgment of having Assyria come against you. When you have a major crisis in your life, it should drive you to justice and righteousness. And yet throughout Isaiah, we have a righteous remnant that ultimately is not that righteous, and finally it gets narrowed down further and further until finally by the time we reach chapters 52 and 53, it's narrowed down to one man. And I think that's what's happening here. This is what the leaders of God's people should be, but when we look through Kings and Chronicles, we don't find them like this. So once again, to get the kind of king God wants, he'll have to send a king, and ultimately that does talk about Christ. But he's not just talking about Christ here. He's talking about the kind of leaders God wants for his people. When God's people have the kind of leadership God wants, what does that look like? He says, first, their leadership is built around righteousness and justice. Now, as often as those two things show up in Isaiah, if you leave this class and somebody asks you, what are the two words that Isaiah really cares about, and you don't just spit out justice and righteousness, you fail this course. I mean, think how many times he said that. But that's what he wants leadership built around. Any leader in God's kingdom that leads the way God wants has to be a person of justice and righteousness. Elders, deacons, staff members, ministry leaders, whatever the area of the kingdom in which you exercise leadership, justice and righteousness need to be the basis of that leadership. Secondly, how is godly leadership to the people they lead? Well, if you're the kind of leader God wants, you'll be like a shelter from the storm to the people that you lead. You'll be like a refuge from the storm for the people of God. You'll be to them like a refreshing stream in the desert is to thirsty people. See, that's what good leadership is in the kingdom of God, is people look at that leadership and they say, man, it makes me feel good, it refreshes me, it strengthens me, it builds me up. You just feel good about that kind of leadership. You'll see a shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Out on the desert, the sun bearing down, and you feel like you can't go on, and then here's a huge rock and you can rest in the shadow. That's what good leadership is in the kingdom of God. And then he talks about opening our eyes and ears, having open minds and clear conviction. Before their eyes were blinded, but now they won't be. Their ears will actually listen to what God said, and people will have convictions that they'll live by. See, something important is going on with this imagery because Isaiah uses this all throughout the book. Remember back in chapter 6 when Isaiah was called? What God said to him, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. See, that's the way the people were. Their eyes and ears were not open to what God said. Now, you can listen to what God said, or you can hear what God said all day, but if your ears aren't open, it won't penetrate into the heart and make a difference. Then in chapter 29, he says, in that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. And in chapter 35 he talks about the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Chapter 42 he says, hear you deaf, look you blind and see. And in chapter 50 he says, God wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. All throughout the book of Isaiah, he keeps going back to this idea that we need, as people of God, to have eyes that see, that are open, that know what's going on around us, that don't just kind of glaze over and walk through the day. We need to have ears that hear, that are open to the instruction of God, so that it's not just words that come at us, but it's something that gets inside our heart and goes in deep and changes us. So that's important to Isaiah. God is trying to open our eyes and ears. And the history of God's people is, unfortunately, that most of the time, their attitudes, their values, their convictions, their ideas have been driven more by the culture around them than they have by the Word of God. The challenge God gives to His people is, are we going to form our worldviews, our values, our ideas, our convictions, our sense of what's right and wrong based on what the world around us says? Or are we going to listen to the voice of God, have open eyes and open ears so that that can penetrate us and shape us and form us? Now, what happens when you get insight, when your eyes and ears are open? We'll look at the section in verses 5 through 8. You begin to recognize things for what they truly are. They had foolish men and scoundrels who acted as honorable leaders and counselors to the king, and they weren't recognized for what they were. Before God sent judgment, foolishness was honored, he said. The scoundrel was highly respected. But that won't be true any longer, and it shouldn't be. The fool speaks folly and keeps his mind busy with evil. He practices ungodliness. Sin will be recognized as sin. A scoundrel is a person who does all he can to enrich himself at the expense of the poor and needy. Selfishness is at the bottom of what he does. But the man who lives nobly will be recognized. He makes noble plans, he says in verse 8. He stands by noble deeds. See, look at the contrast. The fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness. He spreads errors concerning the Lord. He leaves the hungry empty. He withholds water from the thirsty. He has wicked methods and evil schemes. He destroys the poor with lies. But what about the noble man in verse 8? He makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. God wants us to recognize the difference between fools and scoundrels and noble men. And part of our having our eyes and ears open is to recognize God's word when we hear it. And part of that is to be able to recognize godly leaders. And then in verse 9 through 14, he gives us a wake-up call for complacency. He's been talking about things as they should be, but now he comes back to things as they are. Part of the problem they had at that point were the women in Jerusalem. They were complacent. They were trusting in the words of the royal advisors that, don't worry about a thing. We've got this treaty with Egypt. Don't even concern yourselves about Assyria. Not a problem. It's taken care of. And they aren't listening to the words of Isaiah and helping try to turn the nation around and turn to God for help. Now, they have a vested interest in the process. In verse 9, they live in luxury. But Isaiah says that won't keep happening. Because when Assyria marches through the land, two things are going to happen. Assyria will eat up this year's food crop in order to feed their own army. And then you won't be able to be out working the fields to plant next year's food crop. Assyria will devastate the land. Now think about these women for a minute. What message would they like to hear? Well, security. They'd like to know everything is going to be all right. And the court officials are telling them just that, just what they want to hear. We have a treaty with Egypt. Nothing to worry about. We have to ask ourselves sometimes, when we hear a message that we're wanting to hear, what's the difference between complacency or non-complacency? And these women weren't royal advisors. They weren't counselors to the king. And yet they seem to have a responsibility, which tells us that all of us in any circumstance have a responsibility for non-complacency. Then he turns around and says in verses 15 through 20, God's Spirit will be poured out. What God has just described is going to be their situation until they wake up. But that's not really what God wants for them. He wants them to wake up so that His Spirit can be poured out on them. If you're a farmer and your income and your next meal comes from the land, how would you connect with blessing? What kind of picture would God give? Well, how about a forest becoming a fertile field? How about the fertile field becoming so fertile it grows into a forest? Now, he's not talking about a literal field. In reality, if you had a fertile field that grew into a forest, it wouldn't necessarily be literally a blessing. You'd have a problem plowing it. But he's saying it would be a blessing if you're a farmer and think about overwhelming fertility. That's the picture he's giving. And that's a picture to say to them, I want to bless the land. That's really what I'm here for. And in case we miss the point, verses 16 and 17 tell us exactly what he's talking about. What does he mean the desert will become a fertile field? Well, right now, justice is missing from their land, so it's a desert. But when justice comes back to that desert, it won't be a desert anymore. What does he mean the fertile field will become a forest? Well, right now, righteousness is missing, even from the best parts of their land. But when righteousness comes back, they'll become like a forest. And what's the fruit of righteousness? Well, if you plant a righteousness tree, what kind of fruit would you expect to get off of it? He says it will be peace, it will be quietness, it will be confidence. Now, when Assyria comes and they put their trust in Egypt, back in chapter 29, we saw there'd be moaning and lamentation. The complacent women, he said a few verses ago, will shudder and tremble with fear. That's what a false sense of security leads to. On the other hand, God leads to quietness, confidence, and security. Assyria is overwhelming. When she comes, she flattens forests and levels cities like a fierce storm of hail, the size of which you've never seen. And she'll do that to many of the nations in Palestine. Trust in God, he says, and you won't have to worry because you'll receive a blessing in the midst of that. And that blessing is described in two ways. Normally in a siege, you're trapped in a city. Now that means two things. One, you can't leave the city to sow your crops. And so your food supply for the next year is in jeopardy. And second, you have to keep all your livestock within the city so the Assyrians won't get them, so they can't roam around freely. And so the picture of blessing he gives is just the opposite of these two things. Imagine you can not only plant your seed when and where you'd like, but your livestock are not shut up in the city and they roam around freely. It's a way of saying, I'm going to protect you from all this. It's the way God describes his blessing. And so that whole chapter is on Behold the King. He's told us in chapter 34, if you want to trust in Egypt, the picture is desolation. But if you trust in God, behold the King. And now he's going in chapter 33 to give us the sixth woe, the woe against Assyria. Now this particular one is dated at the time of the Assyrian crisis. And it's going to look at three specific groups of people, the Assyrians, the wicked people of Jerusalem, and the righteous. Now, the last two woes have dealt with talking about the foolishness of making an alliance with Egypt. But in woe number six, he switches gears. God says, I am going to destroy Assyria. Now, part of that is, you don't need Egypt to do that. I'm going to take care of that. It won't be because of Egypt that Assyria will be destroyed. He's already said that a few verses ago, but this woe is going to emphasize that. Woe to the destroyer, he said, and to the betrayer. Assyria was a destroying nation. They were one of the worst nations in the history of the world. They were cruel. They tormented the entire world. They couldn't be trusted. They were traitors. But what does he mean? Well, there's a clear example in 2 Kings chapter 18. When Assyria came against Judah, King Hezekiah admitted he had not paid tribute. So he made a deal with Sennacherib. He'd send silver and gold, and then the Assyrian armies would go off somewhere else and leave him alone. So Sennacherib took the silver and gold, and then what did he do? Well, he went ahead and came against Jerusalem anyway. He proved that he was a betrayer, that he could not be trusted. And so the Assyrians were that kind of people. In chapter 33, verse 2, they caused distress. In verse 9, because of them, Jerusalem mourns. In verse 8, they broke the treaty. Now, God used Assyria as a rod of punishment to some of the other nations, but it was never God's intention that Assyria be cruel and treacherous. And because of that, the one who was the destroyer would be destroyed herself, and the betrayer would finally find herself betrayed. See, anytime you're treacherous, it comes back on you. Later, Assyria sent Nabopolassar to Babylon to settle it down, but Nabopolassar was a Chaldean, double-crossed Assyria, and set himself up as the first king of the Babylonian Empire, which ultimately destroyed Assyria. And so then Isaiah in verse 2 begins to pray a prayer, O Lord, be gracious to us. He confesses his trust in God. He says, God, scatter the nations just by waving your arm. People flee when he raises his voice. God is the only one who can stop Assyria. He's already told us Egypt can't. And so when God attacks a nation, there's plenty of spoil left over, he says. And people will descend on it like a horde of locusts or like a crowd at Walmart on Black Friday, he would have used if he were writing it today. But, you know, you get the idea that there's going to be so much plunder left over that people will just descend and help themselves. But in verses 5 and 6, he talks about what true treasure really is. Anybody in here like to be rich? Well, Isaiah is about to tell us what treasure is and how to get it. No, he's not trying to sell us a Powerball ticket. In fact, he challenges our whole notion of what's truly valuable. He says God will provide, imagine this, justice and righteousness. And then he'll provide faithfulness and security and stability for our times. That's really the meaning, not necessarily the word sure foundation like the NIV uses. But have you ever felt like you needed faithfulness and security and stability? And he provides a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. Now that treasure won't show up on your bank statement. You can't buy it with any amount of money. And so, yet God assured Isaiah that he is in Jerusalem, that he will provide stability during the reign of Hezekiah, and we're going to see that's exactly the case. Now the NIV adds some words that aren't in the Hebrew text, the key to, but when you sum up God's treasure, how would you describe it? Well, the fear of the Lord is not really the key to the treasure. That's what this treasure really is. Honoring and respecting the Word of God. That's what God has been trying to get Jerusalem to do all along. God wants them to have this treasure. He's not trying to keep it away from them. He's trying to give it to them, to show them what it's all about. So if you want justice and righteousness, stability and security, wisdom, he said, then fear God, honor Him. Now the fear of God is the Lord's treasure, but at that time in Jerusalem, they didn't see much treasure. The armies of Sennacherib were marching across the land, taking city after city after city, and the people of Jerusalem were shut up inside the city in fear. So what's happening here? Well, let's look at verses 7 through 9. The brave men that he talks about here who cry aloud in the streets are the ambassadors of peace that Hezekiah had sent to Assyria. They're dealing with Rabshakeh, one of the high-ranking officials. They're weeping because they went to Assyria looking for peace, but Assyria is determined to destroy them. And in fact, in chapter 36, we're going to see what Rabshakeh tries to do to Jerusalem. Hezekiah is willing to pay them the tribute he's withheld. He's had a man named Potti from Ekron as a prisoner. He's willing to return him to Assyria. The Assyrians accepted all this and then turned to destroy Jerusalem anyway. And so in verses 8 and 9, we have a picture of how Sennacherib devastates the country. The highways look very strange because they're completely deserted. All the people have fled from the countryside as the Assyrian armies approach. Sennacherib has burned 46 fortified cities in Judah. He's captured 200,000 Judeans. The four most lush areas he mentions here, Lebanon, Sharon, Araba, and the Bashan and Carmel, he said they've become like desert. But then in verses 10 through 13, in the midst of despair, God breaks in boldly. Look at how he repeats that word now. Now I will arise. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. He's going to tell us in verse 11 that their own human efforts will fail. He tells us in verse 12 that God will judge Assyria and the nations allied with her. The result of this is that everybody, no matter how far away, should acknowledge the power of God. Then in verses 14 through 16, he talks about living righteously. The wicked people in Jerusalem look at what's going on outside the city walls. They see a huge Assyrian army and they're terrified. But if there had been justice and righteousness inside the city, the army of Assyria would not have been surrounding the city in the first place. They're afraid they're not going to survive, and they say, how can we survive? And in verse 15, he answers the question. Just because you're descendants of Abraham, and because God's name lives in Jerusalem, doesn't give you a free pass to subvert justice and to rob from the poor. God expects a change. What's he looking for? People who walk righteously, who speak what is right, who reject gain from extortion, who keep their hands from accepting bribes, who stop their ears to plots of murder, who shut their eyes against contemplating evil. That's the kind of person who will dwell on the heights. Those are the righteous ones. And now he's going to talk about God's reign by giving us two images of blessing. In verses 17 through 19, he says, we'll see the king in his beauty. Your eye will see the king in his beauty. They'll behold a far distant land. And then they'll ask the question of the former terror, where are all these people who were causing us so much distress? When Assyrian soldiers are right outside the walls of your city, peace seems far distant. Security's nowhere in sight. Yet God promises they will see what to them at that time is a far distant land. They'll see the king in his beauty. Now, in times of siege, it was customary for the king to walk around the walls of the city, check on the defenses, check on the condition of the people. And when the king did that, he wouldn't be dressed in his fine robes like he normally would at some state occasion. With the armies outside the city, he was going to be dressed in sackcloth and the garments of mourning. The king, therefore, was public, not in his beauty, but in clothes of mourning. And meanwhile, the hills around Jerusalem were filled with Assyrian armies, people who spoke a strange tongue, invading the land of Yahweh. Now, how, therefore, does God show us a picture of great deliverance? He shows us the situation suddenly reversed. The king, who happens to be Hezekiah, but that's not important to this picture, is suddenly in his beauty again. He's suddenly in his royal robes. He's no longer in that clothing of despair, the sackcloth. And what about the Assyrian officials? Well, when the siege started, you could look out over the walls of the city and see nothing but Assyrian warriors covering all the hills around. But now you say, where is the officer who humiliated us as he brought out the money that we paid as tribute? Where is the soldier looking at the towers and counting them to try to figure out how many siege engines they will need to break in? Where are the people outside the walls gloating and humiliating us in a language that we can't even understand? Those hills are now empty. The king is no longer in his sackcloth, but he's in his beauty. The Assyrians no longer occupy the hills around Jerusalem. The situation is completely reversed. God promised them deliverance from Assyria, and deliverance from Assyria would happen. We'll find out in a few minutes, though, it won't happen because of the human king that they see walking around the walls of the city. Ultimately, in verse 22, the king, the lawgiver, the judge is God, who's the one who will save them. Now, many prophecies in Isaiah have more than one fulfillment. People often look at this one and see the Christ. The New Testament never uses this passage to refer to Christ. It's true, though, when you see the glory of the deliverance of Judah from Sennacherib, we ought to realize that God has in mind and can accomplish and did accomplish a much greater deliverance, a much more glorious deliverance of his people from one worse than Sennacherib. And then he gives us a second image in verse 20, and that is a tent that won't be moved. The picture carries two images. One's the tabernacle where God was with them in the wilderness, but that one constantly moved. But now God's permanent presence is among them. a rich blessing in a fertile valley, and you can pitch your tent here and you won't have to keep moving it because God has given you the land. And then in verses 21 and 22, we have a key verse. In chapters 13 through 33, you remember we talked about judgment against all the nations. Well, what's the goal of all that? The Lord will be the mighty one. Now, he talks about it being like a place of broad rivers and streams. Jerusalem didn't have any rivers through the land. Isaiah is not saying God is going to put a river literally through Jerusalem, but he's talking about a word picture again to help them understand his idea of blessing. See, one problem in living with a city with a river through it is that the river also provided a way for your enemies to come in and attack you. Well, this picture is one of broad rivers providing plenty of water, but no threatening ship is going to be able to approach. Why do we have that kind of security? God is judge, God is lawgiver, and God is king. And so the theme of chapters 13 through 33 was that the nations were inadequate to defend. They're inadequate to help because God rules them. They're under God's judgment. Therefore, verse 22 says, don't trust the nations. Trust your judge, your lawgiver, and your king. He's the one who will be able to help. And then in verses 23 and 24, we have a time of faith building. Now let's go on to chapter 34. Chapters 34 and 35, again, go back to this theme and look at it a different way. Who are you going to trust, God or the nations? In chapter 34, the message is, trust in the world, and what you'll find is desolation. See, that's been the theme all along. Chapter 34 is going to show us some very graphic pictures of why we shouldn't trust the nations. First of all, he's going to say in 1 and 2 that God destroys the nations, and so he calls all nations to pay attention. And then in verses 3 and 4, he says, the world of the nations will fall apart. Notice he says all the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll and the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine. Now what happened to Assyria and her allies will happen to all nations who don't listen to God. He's not giving us a literal picture of what's going to happen here. He's using judgment language to make his message unforgettable. Look at these figures, the host of heavens wearing away, the sky rolled up like a scroll. His message is, if you don't trust in God, your world will eventually unravel. Your world will eventually come apart at the seams if you don't trust in God. And so if you'd been in any of the earlier classes where we talked about judgment language, we won't repeat everything we said there, but it's important when we see language like this in the Old Testament that we understand he's not trying to tell us that in the days of Assyria, the stars all fell from heaven. I mean, we know that didn't happen. We can look up at night today and see the stars. His whole point is not that this literally happened. In fact, we will see later that he uses similar type language and then turns around and says some things that couldn't be true if that were literal. So his point is not that this language is literal, but he wants you to understand it's severe. It's serious. There are consequences for not trusting in God. Then in verse 5 through 7, he talks about the sword of the Lord against the nations. The sword of God's judgment will come out, and it descends on Edom. He says the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, which is one of the main cities of Edom. This verse seems to make it clear that when Assyria attacked Judah, Edom joined in. Edom had done that for a long time. And so Edom is pictured here as the embodiment of Israel's enemies. So he's going to describe the judgment. He's going to say in verse 8, the Lord has a day of vengeance because he's standing up for his people. His people have not always been faithful to the covenant they made with him, but God is going to show covenant loyalty to his people. Then in verses 9 and the first part of verse 10, he's going to talk about Edom's streams being turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur, her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. Now this is his judgment on Edom. Is he talking literally? Well, if we go to the part of the world where Edom is today, do we still see smoke rising? And he's again giving us a picture. You see, we see language like this, and if we don't understand that it's judgment language trying to show complete desolation, and we try to take it literally, then we come up with some very bizarre theories. And the world is full of bizarre religious theories based around verses like this, instead of getting the point God really wants us to get, which is, if we don't trust in God, whether as an individual, whether as a family, whether as a church, whether as a nation, we're headed for trouble. And so Isaiah uses these kinds of word pictures to get our attention. See, what he does is to say past judgments and blessings become models for future judgments and blessings. When you read this, what it reminds you of is Sodom and Gomorrah. And the message really is, just like Sodom and Gomorrah were judged for what they did, God's judgment is sure. And so when he describes a future judgment in terms of the past judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, you can say, I can believe that. I can trust it because it happened. But that doesn't just happen to judgments, it happens to blessings. That's why when he describes the lion lying down with the lamb and the small child playing by the adder's den, he's talking about a past blessing that will be a model for a future blessing. Just like the Garden of Eden, God blessed people. He uses that picture of the Garden of Eden all over again to say, just as surely as God blessed people once, you can trust God to bless them again. And so that seems to be the message that he's trying to get across. See, Jude 7 describes the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah as an eternal fire. That doesn't mean that Sodom's fire is still burning today, but it's telling us how extensive that judgment is. And so in verses 10 through 15, he gives us the language of desolation to describe judgment on Egypt. He had given us a picture of Sodom a minute ago. Now he's given us a picture of a deserted wasteland, wild animals who live there, but all the princes are gone. Now, it should be obvious that these figures are not meant to be literal. If the sky had been literally rolled up, if the sun, moon, and stars had literally fallen from heaven, if the land was literally nothing more than burning pitch, then how are all these wild animals going to live here? How can the pelican and hedgehog make their home here, for example? That wouldn't make any sense. And that's part of our clue that he's not talking literally here, that he's trying to give us a picture. And that shouldn't surprise us, because all the way through Isaiah, remember all the pictures that we've seen that Isaiah uses to try to get his message across. And then in verses 16 through 17, he'll tell us the truth about Edom's judgment. God knows that in future days, people will be reading this book just like we're reading it. And he says, look and see that Edom has been judged. Edom hasn't existed as a nation for many, many years. Because of the way they treated Judah, God took away their right as a nation. So the idea of Isaiah writing this down and having this for us, again, we can see God's track record. Quickly, we'll look at chapter 35, which shows us the opposite picture. In chapter 34, failure to trust God was desolation. In chapter 35, trust in God, and you'll find not a desert wasteland, but a garden. You'll find not desolation, but abundance, blessing, and holiness. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see the glory and majesty of God. The wilderness and desert will be glad. Things will begin to rejoice and blossom. Just the opposite picture of what we saw back in chapter 34. At the time Isaiah wrote this, Edom's land was fertile and rich, and God said it would become burning and desolate. Israel's land was devastated and ruined by invading armies, but God said that will be renewed. And then in verses 3 and 4, he gives assurance for the weak and timid, encouragement as they face Assyria. And then he describes the blessing again. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The fact that they had faced extinction under Assyria and then had been rescued will cause eyes that have been blind to God to be open again. Ears that have been deaf to God to begin listening to His voice again. Now, things would be very different from what they'd been, and so he gives us a picture to show us that. The lame leaps, the mute shouts for joy, streams of water fill the desert, the dry land is now going to have lush vegetation. Again, a picture of God's blessing. And then in verses 8 through 10, he talks about the highway of holiness. There's a highway there, he says, and it has a name so that we don't miss the point. It's the highway of holiness. You don't have to wonder who God expects to walk on this highway. That's what he's been trying to get them to see all along. If they'd understood this, God would have never had to come and take them to court in chapter 1 of the book. If they'd understood this, then he would have never had to come and say, I've done everything I could for my vineyard. All that's left is to tear it down. I've tried everything else. See, he wouldn't have had to call them a worthless vineyard if they had understood that God's plan for them was to walk on the highway of holiness. So God is giving comfort to the Jews under Hezekiah. Now, it doesn't mean that it's going to be this way for Judah forever. He's not saying anything about what things will be like if they turn back to idols in the future, which they did under kings like Manasseh and Zedekiah. And so ultimately, it won't be like this forever for Judah, because they won't stay faithful, they won't trust in God. But there will come a time when God will bring the kind of ruler, the kind of king that we look for, the one we can behold in his glory, the one who will be like streams of water in a desert. And as we approach more and more to the second half of the book of Isaiah, he's going to get more away from the historical circumstances, and he's going to look ahead to what God will do and the kind of salvation God will provide. And so we look forward to that. Now, as far as assignment, Isaiah 36 through 39 for next week, and hope you all have a great week.